Greetings, everyone. How many of you are attending the Feast of Tabernacles with the Church of God International for the first time? You've probably been asked that before. Well, that's great. Wow. How many of you have I seen in the course of the last year at one of these special church visits or a personal appearance campaign from around the country? I thought so because I've been to places up in the Michigan area and I think where? Bath and places in Ohio and so on. How many of you have I not seen since last year, 1 year since we've seen each other? Kind of evenly divided. Well, I hope you've been having a wonderful feast, and I hope the diet, spiritually speaking, has been very fulfilling and rewarding. I want to talk to you about an aspect of the Feast of Tabernacles I've mentioned in the past several years that especially many of you of our brethren who have been in the worldwide church for these many years and others who have not been involved at all with the Church of God International have probably not heard. Along about May of 1929, when Herbert W. Armstrong probably came home from work and smiled in that particular way that husbands do with their wives, and Loma Armstrong, my mother, smiled back at him in obviously a particular way, I'm very thankful that occurred because as a result of that particular moment in time, standing before you is the result of Herbert W. Armstrong and Loma D. Armstrong, and in case you didn't know, my name is Armstrong. When they had me, when my mother gave birth to me, they allowed me indoors. They didn't put me in a little house out back and put me on a chain exactly 23 feet from the 24-foot border of the neighbor's cat or something like that. They actually allowed me indoors. And my mother nurtured me and she changed me and she fed me and nursed me. I was born a sickly little baby to a poverty-stricken family. I had yellow jaundice when I appeared in this world and I cried my way through the first couple of years of life and apparently was stricken with some kind of a speech impediment. And my father's related time and time again how I was unable to say a single word, but just was tongue-tied and would point and would grunt for what I wanted until I was over 2 years of age, at which time he was praying and I was miraculously given the gift of speech after 2 years of age. The other day, we learned that we're going to be grandparents for the fourth time. My middle son David's wife, Diana, who is a Yugoslavian girl. Her parents are a judge and a doctor, and they live in Novi Sad, which is up on the curve of the river north of Belgrade, of the Danube River, and I have never met them, and she's gone back to see them a few times here and there after having been in this country since I think she was about 17 years of age. But she and my son David met at the Feast of Tabernacles several years ago at Panama City Beach, and now, of course, have given us a very precious, very beautiful little granddaughter, little Sonja, S-O-N-J-A, and are going to give us another grandson or granddaughter. The point is that grandson or granddaughter, whatever it is, if you were to take your pen out, and I will do that now and make a little dot, it's about that size, about the size of a period at the end of the sentence in your Bible. That's how big my grandson or my granddaughter is, right? That's how big you were when you got started. And look at you now. Well, in some cases, I don't mean that the way it sounds, by the way. I don't mean that the way it sounds at all. I do not mean that. God knows I didn't really mean that when I just came out of my mouth that way. I mean, look at us. Look at us in all of our glory, you know, in all of our splendor, all of our 64-year-old magnificence anyway, with our thinning hair, and in some cases, no hair at all. But you know, at that moment in time, that everything you were to become was actually a fait accompli because it was genetically built into a tiny little microcosmic code that is absolutely not even really discernible by a microscope, because all you can see is a little tiny egg with a little quivering sperm cell that has attached itself there too, that still has a tail, and it's beginning to form itself into a little what's called a zygote, and eventually forms itself into a little fetus that at certain stages, they say in comparative embryology, will look like a chicken or a salamander or something else. But it really is human, isn't it? And when it comes out, it is absolutely human. And it's of the family, with the nature, with the characteristics, with the proclivities, with the basic height, shape, and weight, with the color of skin, color of hair, texture of skin, color of eyes, and with certain proclivities, talents, abilities that have actually been passed on from a maternal and paternal grandmother or grandfather. I am a product of Herbert and Loma and all the other members of my family to go back in both directions for generations. And so are you. The same. I'm not telling you anything that you didn't know before. I'm just putting it in a different context. Did you know that when Jesus Christ of Nazareth was begotten by the Holy Spirit of God, by the very power of God, and it says in Philippians that he emptied himself and became of no report, that he took upon himself, it says in Hebrews, the first 2 and 3 chapters, the seed of Abraham, that he became like unto his brethren, that he was made flesh, but the energizing power, the seed, came from the Father. And in the womb of a little virgin, a young, beautiful, I like to think she was beautiful, maybe she wasn't, maybe she was common and everyday, but she was a beautiful woman because of her character, because of what the angel said to Mary, to become the very mother of God. That Jesus Christ of Nazareth was Christ at the absolute instant of conception. In the first chapter of the book of John, when it says in those first 15 or 20 verses, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and without him was not anything made that was made. Eventually it said that he was made flesh and dwelt among us. And believe it or not, the word in the Greek language is the very same word we read elsewhere translated tabernacled. That Jesus Christ tabernacled in the human flesh. We're observing, according to the sign, the Feast of Tabernacles. If you go to the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, I will do that very, very briefly, and you read in the very last verses what it all is about. On the 15th day of the 7th month, you're to keep the Feast of the Eternal. The first day and the last day are to be Sabbaths. You should take verse 40 of that chapter, the goodly boughs of branches and palm trees and thick trees and willows of the brook, and shall rejoice before the Eternal your God 7 days. You're to keep it a feast. Okay, it's to be a feast. You're to have feasting, and you're to enjoy various things. We read in other books of the Torah that we were to even enjoy what's called tirosh, which is strong drink, that you're not to deny yourself anything that your soul, your nephesh, your physical fleshly appetites earnestly desire, within, of course, the context of God's law. And I'm sure you're doing that, maybe eating out from time to time, eating here in the hotel, having a little bit of a taste of some imported French wine, having a New York cut steak or a little medallion de veau or something like that, really enjoying and rejoicing even physically at the feast as well as with the fellowship. Verse 42, you shall dwell in tabernacles, sukkot, booths, 7 days. All that are Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. What does that teach you? Well, not a whole lot, all by itself, except that you look back and you say, well, that's true, they dwelt in booths, and he wants us to do that to remind us that they did that. Is that where it ends and where it begins? Is that all there is to it? We look back and we say, sure enough, the Israelites dwelt in booths. What did they do inside those booths? They lived there. What happened while all those couples and families were living there? Same thing that happened to Herbert and Loma Armstrong back in about May of 1929. Some of those families, those young and middle-aged and older married couples, however old they weren't beyond the time when they could engendered children, and engendered in the land of wandering, inside of those temporary domiciles, those little booths, was a whole new generation of Israel. that was not conceived in Egypt, but was conceived in the land of Sinai, dwelling in temporary tabernacles, and they were new wealth. They had never before been. Now, no matter what you think, I don't want to talk to you if you think you've been here before. I'm just going to tell you, no matter what you think, you've never been here before. Some people think they have. That's nonsense. Like the woman that grabbed a hold of a German shepherd and said, I know there's somebody in there, and was talking to his brown eyes, and believed that she was going to come back as something else. There are people in India that think that. They worship cows, and they'd like to come back as an animal or some other higher form of life. And then there are the New Age people that think they're going to become a beam of light and just sort of be absorbed in the great light, in the great somewhere. No, you've never been here before. You are an incredibly precious, fathomlessly potential power, a member of the very divine creating family, if you don't lose it. If you don't, as they say, blow it. If you don't miss out. If you don't miss the envelope in which God has placed this moment of time, that is your moment of time, to become something so supremely far above anything your wildest dreams could imagine that you have no idea. Now, how could I have known as a zygote what it would be like to become Garner Ted Armstrong? And eventually to learn all those sports, water skiing, snow skiing, basketball, racquetball, tennis, to become an accomplished jet pilot, to fly over Mont Blanc and do some 180s while I was, 360s while I was showing the passengers where we were, to fly over the glaciers in Iceland and southern Greenland and land at Strom Fjord and some of the others like Keflavik and Reykjavik and travel all over the world and do the things that I have been able to do. How could I have known as a tiny little squirming life in the womb of my mother that that was my potential? How could I have ever known that I would spend a couple of years aboard a huge aircraft carrier and spend 9 months offshore Korea? How could I have known any of it? How could I have known what a sunset was like? What it was like to be married? What it was like to see the birth of my children? What it was like to dandle my little granddaughter on my knee? How much could I have known about the experience that we call life as a zygote? Zilch. Zero. Nothing. I was just a little potential. I was on the way. It was a fait accompli. There I was. And what I was to become was a little baby that surprised the daylights out of my mom and dad. They didn't want me. They hadn't planned me. Dad shouldn't have looked at her that way. That's all there is to it. But here I am. And I'm thankful that it happened the way it did, because otherwise I wouldn't be here. You know, people don't understand the absolute reality of conversion and of the begettal of God's Holy Spirit and of the life that we live with something that is called a new creature in Christ. If you will turn to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in verse 7, talking about the fact of salvation, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This knowledge, this begettal, this power of God's Holy Spirit, after we have been baptized and have had hands laid upon us. Verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. You know, there's a song there, I am the potter, or thou art the potter, rather, and I am the clay. And there are scriptures in the book of Isaiah about us being the clay, and he is the master potter. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, if you were to see my daughter-in-law, Diana, you would see a young lady in very good health who keeps her tummy very, very flat, and she looks exactly today like she did about a month ago. You don't see any difference at all. But when you look at her, you're not looking at just one human being, you're looking at two. Because already in the womb of my daughter-in-law is another Armstrong. On the way. On the way into the world as a little developing zygote, soon to become of the shape that it could be called a fetus. So when you look at a young pregnant woman, all you see is the young pregnant woman. Now, I'm looking out here at a lot of human bodies. You can look at my human body, what part of it that you can see, and you can only see from here up in the hands, because, and then you can see the eye, but you're not looking at me. You think you are, but you're not. You're looking at my eyes. You're looking at my thinning gray hair. You're looking at my face. You're looking at my hands, my tie. You're looking at my tie. You're looking at, I'm looking at you, and I'm seeing all these gray heads and dark and brown and white and blonde and bald and shiny and all the rest of you, all right? And I see some of you wearing glasses and different kinds of colorful clothing, but I'm not looking at you. I could be standing here, and I could be minus my hand, and I would say, that's my hand, but that's not me. I could lose both legs. I could be here on a journey with both arms, both legs gone, a goat stomach, somebody else's heart, and a transplanted liver. And they'd stick a microphone in front of me, and as long as I haven't cut my tongue out and my lips off, I'd say, hi, it's me. And I would just be like a vegetable lying here, complete quadriplegic, missing all my limbs, but I would say, I'm still here, wouldn't I? Because I lost my leg. There goes my leg. They took it away. They're going to do whatever they do to it, perform a biopsy, and then they'll probably burn it up. That's grotesque, but I'm merely trying to make a point. Where are you? Where do you live? You are not your stomach. It's just your stomach. You are not your elbow or your kneecap or your nose or your eyes. You live in here, behind the frontal lobes of your brain, where your psyche, your deepest emotions, your thought processes, your personality, your ability to feel empathy for other people, your ability to have a conscience that bothers you when you've done something wrong, your decision-making capacity is up here in the frontal lobes of your brain. Your memory is back here somewhere. And your athletic ability is in perhaps the cortex, what they call the cerebral cortex or something. You can have a whack on the back of your head, and you can lose the capacity to even speak, but you can still think, and you can still take in information. You can lose your memory. So psychiatrists, psychologists, and medical doctors understand that the frontal lobe of the brain, of the human brain, which is compartmentalized, is that part of the brain where you live. Look at this language, that we have the treasure of God's Holy Spirit, of the knowledge of salvation, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We're troubled on every side, we're persecuted, we're cast down, bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to describe that and how death works in us, but life in those people. He was showing his own humility. In verse 16, for which cause we faint not, we do not fail to persevere, we don't give up, we keep sticking to it. For though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is being supplied, the inward person, personality, being, creature, is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. How could I have seen, as a zygote in the womb, what life was all about? How could you have? You couldn't. How can you have the faintest conception of what awaits you? You really can't. As the Bible says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. We look at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. I am temporal. You are temporal. That horrifying wreck, that horrifying crash the other day, just a heartbreaking thing that happened. And here were these guys, they screamed out, there's an article already in some of the leading weekly news magazines of the picture of the crash where there were hardly pieces bigger than your wristwatch of what used to be human physical body. Little bits and pieces of just gristle and bone and flesh and blood and just like mire and everything, just splash. Human bodies that are ripped asunder in little tiny bits and pieces by an impact of probably close to 300 plus miles per hour, suddenly into the ground, and they had 25 long seconds to think about it. 1, 2, 3, 4. That's already enough time to say, what's wrong? What's happening, isn't it? When you think about it for 25, that was the bad part, was the 25 seconds knowing what was coming. The dying was easy. They didn't feel a thing. They were alive one moment and absolutely obliterated the next moment. But that's the way we human beings are. We are so terribly fragile. We can't withstand fire and jolting sudden stops when we've already got our body moving at a certain speed, and then inertia comes along or gravity comes along and destroys our fleshly bodies in an impact. We can't withstand long falls. We can't withstand sharp knives. We can't withstand poisons. We can't withstand diseases. We are temporal. We're temporary. We are transitory. We're only here for a very comparatively short period of time. And believe me, the older you get, the shorter that period of time seems to have been. And the shorter the amount of time that may remain. Now notice a little later on, chapter 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, that's interesting, if our earthly house, you and I live in a house. My house is my body. I live in my body. I don't live in a house. I mean, my body lives in a house, but I live inside my body. And so do you. If our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, and that's what happened to those poor people. They were dissolved. What about cremation? I mean, that completely destroys an entire human body until all you've got left is a little jar with some ash. I remember a good friend of mine. I can remember the sound of his voice. I remember what he looked like. I remember the texture of his skin. And he had an inimitable manner about him, including a laugh. He could hear clear across the golf course, old Art Kellhofer. And he died of cancer and asked that he be cremated. And I didn't know until some time later that he had asked his wife and son, because he could never seem to hit the ball across number 9. There was a big bunch of water over a lagoon, and he couldn't hit the ball far enough to get over the water, and number 9 just blew him out. He just could not do it. And he had asked that they would please scatter his ashes all over number 9. Now, that's not really legal, but he was cremated, and then sometime at night, they took the little urn out in the golf cart and went out there and sprinkled his ashes all over number 9. So every time I take a divot out, I say, sorry, Art. You know, I mean, I'm out there playing on number 9 and digging up the ground, and old Art helped fertilize the golf course. Now, when we say in the Bible that the human physical body can be dissolved, that's about as dissolved as you can become when you become nutrition for grass. And the same thing can happen to us, and probably will to some of us, if our relatives decide they don't want to go for the expensive route and bury us, you know, in a coffin. We have a building. If it is dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, but configured together spiritually, like a spiritual river that is flowing, just as the nutrition is flowing through an umbilical cord in the digestive system of a mother to a baby that is actually building human molecular and cellular construction, the physiognomy, the musculature, the nervous and central systems of the body, all of the various parts that will form a human being. So we have an house not made with hands, spiritually composed, spiritually built together, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. But we that are in this tabernacle, we're dwelling temporarily in a physical human body, do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. The reality of this is what we need to come to understand. If you will notice in chapter 5 and verse 16, wherefore, henceforth, know we no man carnally, physically, according to the flesh. In other words, you look at people who are not shaped the way you wish they were. You look at people in a wheelchair. You look at people who are not in great physical condition. You look at people whose physiognomy is a little repulsive, perhaps. The Apostle Paul said that his was. He said that he apparently had a face, and maybe it was his eyes. I suspect it was because of what he said at the last part of the book of Galatians. You see how with large letters I've written in my own hand to declare the authenticity of that particular letter. And he said that he had a messenger of Satan that was given unto him to bother him, and he asked God 3 times that it should depart, and God said, my grace is sufficient unto thee. And he knew that it was just something that he had to bear. I suspect it was something that made him ugly and repulsive because they said his fleshly presence is weak. So there are a lot of people that don't look the way you'd like them to look. You look at them and you almost have to look away. That doesn't matter because that's not what is there. That's not what is in there. That's not what is to be. That's not what you're really seeing. God says time and again in the Bible, as he did in the selection of David, that Almighty God does not look on the outward physical appearance, but He looks deeply inside. He can see down through our craniums and the gray matter into the heart. Now, I know some of you, and a lot of you think you know me, and you don't at all. There are people out there in the world that see me on television every single week, and they think, oh, I know Gardner Ted. I know him. People walk up to me and say, I feel like I've known you for years. Well, how much can you know me when I'm talking about a formal subject that I've studied and put together for 1.5 hours in the course of one solid week? So what you know is a kind of a television projected image out there trying to put my best foot, in this case my best torso, forward, which causes, and some of you have already reminded me of that today because it's such a shock when people meet me for the first time, like this one great big 6'8 guy down there at Hilton Head said, I didn't know you were that short. Well, of course, anybody's going to be that short standing next to a guy that is 6'8". That hurt my neck. I said, I know you must have been a basketball player. Still am. You know, I've always wanted to be 6'8". But I'm not. I outgrew my dad about that far, and that was all God was going to allow to happen. So, people think they know me. Then I have this extended circle of friends. I had friends way back in the parent organization. I thought they were friends, but when all that happened, the phone never rang once in 16 solid years. I have a little plaque in my office. A true friend is one who walks in when all the others walk out. They're still my friends. I'm just not their friend, you see. I mean, they're my friends. I love them. But I'm not their friend. I mean, they have nothing to do with me. But then I understand that my Savior went through something like that, didn't He? Wasn't He the closest friend to all those people, like even John, whom He loved so much? And didn't it say that they all forsook Him? I don't want to compare myself to what happened to Jesus Christ. That's not the point. But many of you have undergone the very painful feeling, too, of having friends in the church reject you and walk across the street or go down a different aisle in the supermarket to avoid meeting you again because they are fearful of what's going on in your mind and they're fearful of being seen with you, and then they would get marked. And that's not the good housekeeping seal of approval either. That's something else. People think they know me. My wife will tell you that she knows me better than I know myself. Most wives will say that about their husband. They even know what you're going to say before you say it oftentimes. But they still don't really know you the way you know yourself. And the point is, you don't even know yourself the way God knows you, because you can kid yourself. You can have a couple, three, four things going on in your mind at the same time. And oftentimes you can play little games with your own mind and your own consciousness and your own motives and your own feelings and innermost drives. But God knows you inside and out. He knows everything that goes on in your mind and your heart. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man materially by human vision, looking at the outward appearance according to the flesh. Now, when you get together with friends at a dinner, how are you going to act? You're not with those friends at dinner to pour out the things that are causing you such absolute mental, psychological, emotional, moral, spiritual anguish that you can't even stand the burden. That's not what dinner with friends is all about. Dinner with friends is about camaraderie and fellowship and the best foot forward and talking at a certain level of discussion and talk. But that's not the way you talk to God. When it comes time to talk to God, you can talk to God absolutely gut level, as we say, holding absolutely nothing back and confiding in your best friend and closest confidant, who is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who keeps your secrets, who understands everything going on. So spiritually, He is telling God's people in God's church that we should not evaluate each other. We should not become aware of each other or form opinions of each other carnally, physically, and humanly with regard to what we see. We need to know what is inside. And you know what's down inside of a lot of you ladies clear up in your 50s and 60s? A fragile, oftentimes fearful, helpless little girl. Because way down deep inside, a lot of us have never really grown up. Way down deep inside, this 64-year-old man looking at you right now is sometimes a fearful, timid, shy little boy. I know people would never accuse me of being shy. My wife can tell you better. She knows that that's true. In many situations, I will shy away from people and so on. I'm not just normally an outgoing, gregarious, lovable, I love everybody kind of a guy. I don't meet people that terribly easily. Now, I try to because it's something I've been working on and trying to overcome. Don't let me just talk about myself. You're the same. All of us have way down deep inside ourselves the little boy, the little girl talked to his pillow when we were young. And we had our hopes and our dreams and we had our frustrations and so on. And that's still in there by and large. We don't reveal that to other people. That's something we keep inside. But God knows about it and we can reveal it to God. It says here, henceforth we know no man according to the flesh, carnally, physically, humanly. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more, because Jesus Christ has been glorified and made very God. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, if the being, man or woman, if the person be constituted now as a member of the future family whose name is Elohim, Eloah, El, El Shaddai, Yahweh, Yahweh, Jehovah, and Theos. When I was on the way in the womb of Mrs. Loma D. Armstrong, I was an Armstrong. Our little coming granddaughter, grandson that will be around somewhere in June, we pray God, is already an Armstrong. Has the proclivities and all of those things associated with what it takes to make up a human being of a member of a family. When you are begotten with the Spirit of the Father, you are a child of that Father. How was Jesus Christ constituted in the womb of Mary? He was actually changed from a part of Theos or Elohim into the energizing, vivifying, life-giving germ cell, however you would put it, that made a brand new, never before, fleshly human being coming along into the earth who was called the Messiah or Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Anointed One. And when he was resurrected and he ascended back to the Father in heaven, he was once again a part of Elohim or Theos. When he was on this earth, he was on this earth, and he was constituted in human flesh, God in the flesh, God with us, Emmanuel. He was prophesied to be very God in the human flesh. And he said, pray to your Father. He talked, Father, I'm glad you've heard me. I know that you hear me always at the tomb of Lazarus. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I look like my dad, pardon the language. I look like my Father. My Father and I are one, one program, one purpose, one mind, one concept, one doctrine, one in absolute agreement. Not that we're one blob with two faces, but we are one in the same way that a husband and wife are to become one married entity. They twain, separate, shall become one flesh. And what do? They reproduce. They reproduce other human beings. They reproduce according to their own kind, according to their name, according to their abilities, their talents, their proclivities, according to their personal, physical, physiognomy, their appearance. Look at this. You know, a lot of you remember my father. Well, I can all sound like him anytime I want to, and you'd better remember that. You know, I mean, I remember exactly the way Herbert W. Armstrong always talked. You know, I mean, I can do that. But people will tell me time and again, you know, the older you get, the more you look like your dad. I hope they don't think they're hurting my feelings, because they're not at all. I understand that. I look a lot more like my dad than I did like my mother. My brother, Dick, looked more like my mom, I think, and more like her family. Looked more like her brother, Walt, frankly, than even looked like her, which is amazing. If you were to see his picture, my Uncle Walt's picture, you would understand. I lost my brother, Dick, in 1958. In an automobile accident, but I look like my dad. Everything that I have in my nature with regard to my voice, with my long, ugly feet, my long hands, I can palm a basketball in either hand. I stand about 5'8 and 3/4. I can stand around with a basketball in either hand, believe it or not. A lot of guys 6'6 can't do that. And all kinds of other things I don't like about me, but then let's not talk about that because that's a long subject. But everything that I had, my dad and my mom gave me. Any ability, any talent, any proclivity, any certain part of my nature, it's there because they gave it to me. What are you going to be when you are born of God? At what level will you be? Will you be in a little house out back on a chain? Will you be at the angelic level? Will you be at a slightly, maybe, super angel level, but still below a member of the family? I understand from a letter that somebody handed me about 16 pages thick that he'd gotten from the letter answer department of the parent organization from a man named Hunsberger, and he very blatantly said, we used to teach that a man could become a member of the very family of God. We don't teach that anymore. Oh, really? Well, that's too bad. I guess they don't even understand that they're members of their own family when they're physically brought into the world. And I'm not sure what they understand anymore. I'm not sure if they understand what they don't understand. I'm really just not sure. I'm frankly not sure where they're going. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And if you look up the Greek word, you will find the words creature and creation are synonymous in the Hebrew language. He is a new creation. Now, the young little Armstrong grandbaby that's on the way, and there may be some other ladies expecting in this audience that have little babies on the way, is a new creation. I don't care what you think, how familiar it looks, and how commonplace it is to sit down to a meal and eat some bright little yellow kernels of corn. It's always the same, isn't it? Looks the same, tastes the same, same color, has that nice flavor of nice, fresh, cooked corn. But it's the first time you ever ate it. Be thankful. And you will never eat that same kernel of corn again. Every grain that is planted in the ground, like one little kernel of corn, it can make a huge stalk and come out with about 6 or 8 ears with hundreds of kernels of corn, where the roots knew exactly, I'm corn, I'm yellow, I'm supposed to have this and that and the other nutrition in it. Blowing up, defying the laws of gravity, instead of liquid going down, it is blowing up and forming the ears of corn. If the crows don't get it first, here are thousands of ears of kernels of corn from a little genetic code that was in the germ part of one little tiny part of one little tiny yellow kernel of corn. And it is brand new wealth. It's never been here before. You were never here before. And the creature that is begotten within you has never been before and will never be again. You will never be configured and constituted a second time around in this home in which you dwell. It is here to last you for a time of trial that is your lifetime. And the Sukkot, or the booths, the little tabernacles in which the Israelites dwelt in the wilderness, were to last them for the period of their sojourn in the land of Sinai until they were to enter across the River Jordan, dry shod. They went through on a Sabbath. It was a Sabbath day's journey. And a man named Yahshua, who was the only member of that preceding generation who led them across because he had been there. He knew what Egypt was like. He had been there at the side of Moses. He was qualified. The mantle had fallen on him. And he led a new generation of new wealth, never before, first time ever, never to be again, Israelites, into the promised land, which was a symbol of the kingdom of God. And they were led by Yahshua, and the name Yahshua is identical to the Greek, which comes into the Latin and down to the English, Jesus. They're the same word. One is Hebrew, the other is Greek, into the English, Jesus. The name Jesus is Joshua, or Yahshua, if you prefer that soft pronunciation, in Hebrew. And he led those brand new, never before Israelites out of 40 years of dwelling in a temporary dwelling place into their permanent home to inherit a land flowing with milk and honey, which was symbolic of the kingdom of God. For decades, the parent organization has taught that the Feast of Tabernacles is really our acting out, already being in the kingdom. That it portrays the future kingdom. No, it doesn't. It portrays the fact that we hope and we expect to be born into the kingdom of God, but that we're acknowledging the fact of our temporality, our temporary, transitory, fragile human existence in a little fragile booth which can be destroyed, which can be cut, which can be annihilated, obliterated, or burnt, and that eventually a new creature, a new creation, never before in the history of the world, is to inherit eternal life with our Father who has begotten us. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Let's notice over in 2 Peter, in verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that you by these might be partakers of the divine nature. I have a lot of my Father's own nature. We are to have the very nature of God. 2 Peter 1, verse 4 and 5. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, when my daughter-in-law found out that she was expecting again, she immediately, I made the mistake the other morning, three or four mornings ago, I said, how about a cup of coffee, Deanna? Oh, no, nope, I can't have any. Oh, that's right, I forgot. Already, no more coffee. No Cokes, no 7-Ups. No artificial beverages, no alcoholic beverages, all of the various substances that might affect the growth of the baby have got to be eschewed or just denied and not a part of the diet. Notice it says here, verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Add to your faith holiness, cleanliness, virtuous behavior. So add to your diet, if you're expecting a child, broccoli, cauliflower, green beans, fresh vegetables, fresh fruits and nuts, and lean meat, and chicken without stilbestrol, and so on. It says, and to knowledge, temperance. Have you been a glutton? Have you been the kind of person that can't stop with one bottle of wine between two or three or four people? Do you overdo? Do you go to excess? Are you a person of a quick temper? To your knowledge, add temperance. That's take it easy. Practice push-aways. Don't finish every bite. I mean, don't go to the cafeteria and load your tray with everything and then wonder why in the world you're overweight. Add to knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. Being patient in trials. And to patience, godliness. Being like Jesus Christ, like God. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. That's the empathetic and the sympathetic feelings of really yearning and sharing the pain and the suffering of other people and letting them know that that's the way you feel about it. And to brotherly kindness, charity, which is the outgoing agape love, the agape or the agape love that we read of in 1 Corinthians 13. For if these things, now these are qualities of character. Kind of sounds like a member of the House of Representatives or half of the Senate, doesn't it? I'm just kidding, of course. Sounds like the White House, doesn't it? Temperance, patience, godliness, goodness. You ever notice how increasingly difficult it is to tell a politician from a preacher? But oftentimes politicians sound like preachers anymore, and they care. It's so wonderful. Well, I won't get off on that. Other people handle that, but they really care for us. So, if these things be in you and abound, they make that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind, because they are qualities of character, and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old way of life, his old sins and appetites. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly, an entrance into what? Into God's family, into the kingdom of God, salvation. An entrance shall be abundantly administered or ministered unto you into the everlasting family. The word kingdom and family are synonymous. You hear the word nativity, the word nation. It comes from the word birth. N-A-T is the prefix. Natal, nativity, natividad in Spanish. And it has to do with birth. A nation is a family grown great. The kingdom of this and that is a government over a nation, a tribe, a group of people, There are no blonde Japanese, and it is a group of people, a race of people, a nation of people grown great into a nation. The kingdom is not just a government. It is the ruling family of God into which we may be born. So, an inference can be abundantly made for us. Verse 12, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you have known them," or you do know them, "and be established in a present truth." Now notice this eloquent language. "Yea, I think it fitting, meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle." Peter knew and understood that he was dwelling in a temporary tabernacle. And Jesus had told him, you remember, when he was asking about what would happen to John, and when Jesus made him reaffirm three times that he loved him, and he said, what's going to happen? He said, the time is going to come, Peter, when they're going to lead you to a place you would not. Well, what about him? Well, what is it to you if I say that he should remain until I come? And he was talking about the death by which Peter was going to die. Tradition claims that he was crucified upside down. We don't really know that, but that's what many churches and traditionalists think. So he understood now that there is something within the temporal tabernacle that man can't touch, over which man has no power, that a truly converted, grounded, faithful, understanding Christian who understands there is a new creature in Christ that is actually forming and developing and taking shape toward eventual spiritual partition or birth is untouched and untouchable by any physical power or force or energy. That a Christian can look at a sword, a knife, a guillotine, a gun, fire, a stake, or a cross, and say, yes, you can put this body to death, but you can't touch me, because I, living in here, I am a new creature in Christ. The Apostle Paul went through that exercise. Maybe we've got time for just a few moments of it, but notice he said, as long as I am in this tabernacle, talking about his own body, as long as I am living in my body, and he called it a tabernacle, in putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I, Peter, the new creature in Christ, the converted apostle, the friend of Jesus, the one who was prepared now to die for Jesus Christ, put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, he's talking about his death, and he says that death is I putting off my tabernacle, because he understood that the Spirit does not die. That God's Holy Spirit with our spirit witnesseth with his spirit that we are the children of God. Let's turn to the book of Romans chapter 8. The book of Romans chapter 8. It says in verse 15, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, as it should read, whereby we cry, Abba, which is the untranslated word, means Father. I called my dad, Dad. You called your father, Daddy, or Father, or Dad. And that was your relationship, and that's what you are to your children if you're a father, or Mom, or Mama, or Mommy, if you're a mother. And we speak to him using, here in this case, the untranslated Hebrew word, Abba. What did Jesus say? When you pray, say, Our Dad. Now, I shouldn't use that because that is a shortened term slang, so I don't think it's advised to do it, but I'm merely trying to get across the point. Our Father, which art in heaven. He is genuinely the Father. You don't constitute the new creature in Christ by coming to it a layer at a time. You don't sit around there with a great big yellow pad, legal size, and a pencil or a whole box of them, and a Bible, and a companion Bible, and a Halley's Handbook, and a strong, exhaustive concordance, and little by begrudging, step by little, let some minister in Bible studies and preaching and folders and brochures and tapes and books and magazines and newspapers teach you a new expanding information, and you achieve a different level of knowledge And you come along and you add to this idea the other one. You discover that the pagan holidays are done away. You discover the Passover. Then you add to that the holy days. You discover the Sabbath and that Sunday is an artificial Satan-induced counterfeit. And little by little, oh, well, now I'm going to accept that. You know, that'd be like David and Diana the other day, last month, sitting down, getting a yellow pad and saying, I think it's time for us to have another child. Now, let's see. What would you like? Well, let's flip the coin. Boy. Good. We've decided it's going to be a boy. We want it to have blue eyes and blonde hair. We want it to look more like Diana than David this time. We want it to have 2 feet, 2 legs, 2 arms, 2 hands, 10 fingers and 10 toes. We want it to have, a good healthy heart, a good set of lungs. We want it to have good musculature. Now we go about 4 or 5 pages, put that away, file it, take it down to the baby center and say, here's our application. Great, we're pregnant. That isn't the way it happens. And that isn't the way you get into the kingdom of God. If you think for 1 minute that changing around from one place to another, deciding, well, I need this organization, or I need that kind of environment, or I want to be comfortable in my church home, or, well, now they've got more doctrines over there than they've got doctrines over there. If you think that's where it's at, I had to explain myself when I say, people, doctrine is not where it's at. I don't mean that you're not supposed to learn and that the Holy Spirit isn't to lead you into more and more truth. But how many feasts of tabernacles did Abraham keep? Zero. Is he going to be in God's kingdom? Yes. He was a progenitor long before Isaac and then Jacob. And Jacob was a progenitor of Joseph. And Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are called the house of Israel. And it wasn't until they became a great nation in Egypt that God configured and showed them, revealed to them, his seasonally progressive plan by leading them out to perform the sacrifice of the Passover and the stated reason from Moses to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may sacrifice unto me in the wilderness. And he caused his nation to be born in the context of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. You shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out. Feast keeping doesn't get you into the kingdom of God, but you ought to do it, because to whomsoever knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is a sin. And God says, my festival shall ye keep at a later time. But Christ also says, there are many that are last that shall be first, and the first shall be last. And he said to the Pharisees, woe be unto you, Pharisees, because harlots and publicans are going to go into the kingdom of God before you. Why? Harlots and publicans haven't learned a lot of exegesis. They don't know a lot of doctrine. You've never had a whore in church, though, that didn't know what she was. You've had a lot of Pharisees in church that didn't know what they were. But prostitutes know what they are because they got a conscience that's killing them. Like the woman that came to Jesus and is wiping the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ with her tears and the hair of her own head. And here's Simon the pompous Pharisee. And he said, Simon, when I came in, you didn't embrace me. You gave me no water for my feet. You gave me no oil to comb my hair. But since I've sat at your table, this woman has ceased not to lave my feet with her tears and her own hair. And therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And your sins are not. So what is the crux of the matter? Repentance. The crux of the matter, why I'm standing here, is not because my parents turned in an application for a new baby. It's because Herbert and Loma made love and Garner Ted was on his way. The crux of the matter is if you repent, you get into that pool of baptism. Some of you are putting that off. Oh, I'm learning, I'm studying, I'm thinking about it. Someday I may be baptized. Boy, I'm sure glad that I got there ahead of all those others that day in May 1929. I didn't want to wait and put it off because it wasn't time. I'm being a little clinical, but I'm trying to get across the point. Sometimes there's a window of opportunity and you need to seize it, because the important thing is not how much you know. It's how much you repent, what you repent of, how badly you want to get rid of the things that you've done, said, and thought, what you've become, sin as God defines it, in all of its various nuances of human behavior. The wrong turns you've made when you talk about character. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Some people have. They can be in bondage to a church organization. But we have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we call him our Father. Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I can parade my three sons by in front of you and say the physiognomy, the profile, the walk, the musculature, the shape declares that those three are Armstrongs, right? And the nature that you exemplify and that you shed forth, that you allow other people to see, proves that you are a child of God inside of there. Not what you look like on the outside, but what shines out from inside. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are God's kids, the children of God. He has begotten us. And if He's begotten us and we're finally born, what are we going to become? I became an Armstrong. I wasn't put in a little house out back. And I'm still an Armstrong. And I'm still alive and my father is not. And God is still using me, even though some very unfortunate things happened about 16 and a half years ago now. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs. You know, there were a couple of people in Houston, I think a few months ago I heard about, and I don't know whether the Texas lottery had gotten up to about $45 million, but on a handshake, they decided, I'll buy 10 tickets or whatever, and you buy 10, and if either one of us happens to win, we'll split it. And sure enough, one of them did. And sure enough, he was true to his word. And he split it. Didn't have to. He could have said, take a walk. I was just kidding. But he split it. And they shared absolutely equally in a multi-million megabucks state lottery. Everybody hopes it's going to be their turn next. I know. Some of you may be sitting there with lottery tickets in your pocket. I know. But anyway, you're a whole lot more likely to get struck by lightning, probably inside the building. But anyway, it's true. It's true. But nevertheless, they shared equally. What did Jesus Christ inherit? What did He inherit? What has He inherited? I want to leave you with that thought as I conclude, and I'm going to have to tell you that at the conclusion, my wife and I are going to have to go right away and head for the airport down in Louisville. I like to think of it this way, because I know the tumultuous, resounding, powerful scriptures in the book of Revelation that describe the throne of God the Father in heaven above. And it says that at each side there are 12 elderly-looking, white-haired, patriarchal figures that are called the 12 elders. They are apparently very exalted spiritual beings who have been given great wisdom, and they grace God's throne, and they are apparently a body of counselors and actually talk to God, and He to them, and they listen, and they have conversation. Jesus appeared in the garden shortly after the resurrection, and Mary was there, and he had been completely disfigured. And of course, during that day, they would always hire the handicapped. They would allow people like misshapen people, or people with a hunchback, or people missing a limb. People who were ugly or disfigured could be a groundskeeper in a cemetery. And because he was so disfigured, she was saying, well, they've taken our Lord away, and I don't know where they've taken Him. And he said, Mary. And suddenly she recognized that voice, and she tried to grab him. He said, wait, don't touch me, because I've not yet ascended to the Father in heaven, but I ascend to my God and to your God. And you go and tell my brethren where to meet me. Now, you know, the picture of the wave sheaf is that when Jesus Christ, like that first wave of grain, of barley, was waved in the arms of the high priest, is severed from the earth but not yet received, and He is the picture of the wave sheaf. Now, on that Sunday, believe it or not, and you count seven Sabbaths, and until tomorrow after that seventh Sabbath, which is another Sunday, which depicts the very first of the first fruits. He is the first begotten, and He's the first born among many what? Lower level beings? No. First born among many brethren. My brother Dick and I were brethren. My sons Mark, David, and Matthew are brethren, and they look a lot alike, and they're all Armstrongs, and they're at the same level that I am. I'm at the level of my Father. He said, I ascend to my Father and to your Father. And He did. I like to think of the scene that there was that translucent sea of glass. You can almost see through it like a beautiful, thick, big platform made of the most gorgeous crystal and quartz. And seated at both sides of a throne where there was a blinding like seven times the power of the sun, visage of God the Father, were these very elderly sages and counselors called the 24 elders. In back of the throne, the Bible describes a huge rainbow. All about it, angels just zipping around almost at the speed of light. An angelic chorus singing, "Hallelujah, great and mighty and powerful art thou, O Lord eternal. Righteous art thou that thou hast judged thus." Coming up those steps and gradually approaching toward that throne is a bedraggled figure, almost limping, and a blood-soaked garment, absolutely drenched in his own blood, a disfigured face. And as he comes up before that blinding throne, the 24 elders take off their crowns with tears in their eyes and throw it at his feet. And he comes up there and the Father turns to him and says, "Sit here at my right hand. You did it." And they embrace. And Jesus Christ is coronated. They had a ceremony. There was a moment when Jesus Christ of Nazareth ascended to heaven and walked up and was once again in the bosom of his Father. And he was once again very God. "Let all the angels worship him," God the Father would have said. And he has been there ever since. And he's your friend. He's your high priest. He knows you by your first and your middle name. He knows your thoughts. He's your elder brother. He's the captain and the author of your salvation. And he is Theos, Elohim. And the spirit that is in you is that of Theos, Elohim. And when you are glorified, you're going to look like him. And you're going to be with him at his level because you're a co-heir with Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The picture of the Feast of Tabernacles is not only the picture of what we expect in the future. It is the realization in the broad, deep richness of that realization that we are temporary, transitory, but you need to understand the absolute treasure in these earthen vessels that shall someday escape these earthen vessels and be made a very member of the divine family of God. The real meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles is much deeper, fuller, and richer than anything we had supposed years ago. And it's right there as plain as the noses on our faces. Well, God bless you all, brethren. I hope you have a wonderful feast and what remains of it. I hope there are no more accidents and no one is hurt. Please remember those poor people who were afflicted and have to leave because of a broken leg. And I hope that we can express ourselves to them by cards, flowers, letters, phone calls, and people will be there to buttress them and to help them and to comfort them as best they can. I hope there isn't another single accident anywhere around the world, for that matter, where God's people are meeting together. My wife and I are going to have to go. I wish we could stay and visit. That's one of the burdens I've got to bear, I guess, at the Feast of Tabernacles. We just can't because we've got to get all the way down to Louisville, and we lose an hour when we go across the bridge. And then we've got to go down to Wagoner, and there are about 700 and some people down there. God bless you all. You're my brothers and sisters, and we love you dearly.